On April 30th in the year 2000, the second Sunday of Easter, Pope John Paul II, Saint John Paul II, somewhat unexpectedly took the opportunity of Saint Faustina's canonization to proclaim that the second Sunday of Easter would henceforth be established as the Feast of the Divine Mercy, to be celebrated in perpetuity by the Universal Church. Since tonight's lecture is situated in between our celebration of the Sunday of the Lord's Resurrection and our celebration of the Divine Mercy, I thought it might be appropriate, therefore, to consider the relationship between these two realities. In particular, I would like to examine how the appearances of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in his resurrected body serve to manifest to us God's mercy. In order to do this, I will begin with a few brief preliminary remarks about how popular conceptions and manners of speech about mercy inform our thought about what mercy is. Next, in a more substantial section, I will examine some basic tenets of God's mercy as they are presented in the Old and New Testaments. I will then proceed to a presentation of Thomas's account of mercy that takes into account these conceptions of mercy and justice as they are found in the Old Testament and the New Testament, but also how he develops them. Finally, I will briefly examine the resurrection appearances in John 20 and offer an interpretation that addresses how they qualify as works of God's mercy according to the Thomistic model. So, our first task tonight, then, is to determine what we mean when we speak about mercy. Anecdotally speaking, it seems to me that many people, even believers who acknowledge the biblical insight that God is a merciful God, think and speak about mercy as a reality that pertains primarily to human behavior. More specifically, mercy is often used in common parlance as a synonym of either forbearance or compassion. So the judge shows mercy when he commutes the sentence of one convicted of a crime, or the passerby shows mercy when he gives alms to the beggar on his way to work. Although these brief examples illustrate to some degree genuine mercy at work in human action, they also have the potential to bring about misunderstanding regarding that in which mercy truly consists, at least according to the Catholic perspective. First of all, if mercy is identified with forbearance, then it follows that mercy is the opposite of justice. And moreover, it can take on an antinomian character in our minds. Justice is the upholding and the enforcement of law, while mercy is the suspension and the relaxation of justice. On this view, mercy becomes at best an impractical ideal and at worst a foolish endeavor that endangers the common good. Secondly, if mercy is identified with compassion, then mercy has the potential to become another emotion. And often enough, it leads to behavior that is as much or more self-gratifying as it is aimed at relieving distress in another person. So if we return to the above example, if the passerby who gives money to a beggar notices that he has alcohol in his breath and is obviously addicted to it, but gives him money anyway, chances are this has to do with the feeling of satisfaction in the one giving and not the effect of what giving the money will actually accomplish. Distress is not really alleviated in such an instance. In other words, we can say that the passerby genuinely feels compassion, but does not perform a genuine act of mercy. Now, these misconceptions that I've been speaking about, they become doubly problematic when we consider that they might be transposed to a theological discussion of who God is and how God acts in the world. If we apply these misconceptions to the biblical understanding of God, for example, one might come away with the conclusion that God is an inherently emotional being who at times holds fast to the law in strict justice, and then at other times, for seemingly no reason, he shows favor by suspending the enforcement of law because of his mercy. Indeed, this is precisely how some scholars, particularly in the 20th century, have articulated the depiction of God that is contained in the Bible. Yet, if we consider the manner in which the sacred authors of the Bible describe God's merciful love, a different, more integrated picture of God's mercy emerges. At this point, then, I would like to turn to the Old Testament, since it contains what St. John Paul II called a unique wealth and depth of expression, defining God's mercy, which is not present in the same way in the New Testament. That document in which he said this is Dives in Misericordia. Perhaps the foundational, or one of the most foundational statements of God's mercy in the Old Testament, occurs in Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7, which is the first bona fide list of God's attributes that we encounter in the biblical text. In these two verses, there are several adjectives that are used to characterize the Lord, Yahweh. He is compassionate. He is gracious. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in merciful love, and he is abounding in fidelity. The first thing to note about this list is that it is repeated in whole or in part 8 different times in various parts of the Old Testament. The widely varying contexts in which this list of attributes appears suggests that it had become a veritable confession of belief about God. It is not only uttered by Moses in the wilderness, but it is also on the lips of believers who are praying the Psalms in the temple and at home. It is referenced by the prophets who call the wayward people back to holiness and fidelity, and it is the foundation for the people's theological understanding of the exile to Babylon and the return to the land. This confession of belief was forged, therefore, in centuries of experience of who God is and how God interacts with people in the world. In short, Exodus 34, 6 to 7 is the first iteration of a fundamental summary statement about God that permeates the entire Old Testament. And we can see the importance of this text in its continued influence. It eventually becomes the basis for something called the 13 attributes of God that are explicated in the Jewish tradition in the medieval period and later in the modern period. Now, given the time constraints that we have before us this evening, it is certainly not possible for me to go into in-depth analysis of each and every one of the terms in that list. What I would like to do instead is to concentrate on two terms that are, I think, the most important: Rachum and Chesed. These two terms appear frequently in descriptions of God in the Old Testament, and some general comments about them can solidify for us the way that the Old Testament presents God's mercy. The first of these terms, Rachum, which might be translated as compassionate or loving or merciful, can be characterized as metaphorical in nature, since it is derived from the word for womb. As St. John Paul II has noted, this aspect of Rachum tells us that God can be said to love his people in a manner that is analogous to the way a mother loves her children. It refers to compassionate love that is completely gratuitous, not merited, and it involves a certain exigency of the heart. Such is illustrated by the rhetorically powerful text from Isaiah chapter 49. Can a mother forget her suckling child, that she would have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Further, in the Old Testament, God's rahum is linked to his tenderness, his patience, his understanding. In short, his readiness to forgive. This compassion is manifested in divine action in various ways, in God's salvation of his people from dangers, especially from enemies, in God's forgiveness of Israel's sins, and finally, in his readiness to fulfill his promises, even in spite of human infidelity. Now, the second term, chesed, is a term that is without doubt the most complex and multifaceted within that list from Exodus 34. It refers to a kind of merciful love that is both constant and effective. When the term chesed is used to describe human action, it refers to a kind of action wherein the agent is in a unique position to help the patient. And moreover, it makes the agent makes a free decision to offer this kind of help. In addition to this, it may be said that there is a specifically theological use of the term, which suggests that chesed is most properly something that God shows those to whom he will. One of the most important and foundational uses of chesed is its use to describe God's fidelity to his promise to Abraham. Specifically, God shows chesed to Abraham's descendants in Genesis 24, 29, and 40. And he does this by helping Abraham's descendants procure wives, progeny, and land, which are the very elements of the covenantal promise that he made to Abraham. In this context, God had freely and gratuitously entered into a covenant, that is, a formal legalized agreement with Abraham, his chosen one, and he makes, and that interaction makes God's chesed something that could forever be depended upon. It may further be noted that God is the one who is always in a position to do chesed for his loved ones, since he is the all-powerful sovereign creator. Thus, he is able to show Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph his chesed, even if they go to Moab, even if they go to Edom, even if they go somewhere even farther away. There is no limit to where and how God can show his faithful love to his people. Thus, chesed is the term that expresses God's enduring fidelity to his covenantal promises. And in this way, God's chesed is a gift and a grace for both Abraham and his descendants, who would eventually comprise and make up the nation of Israel. In summary, then, the term rahum metaphorically describes God's merciful love as something affective, while the term chesed denotes that God's mercy is fundamentally effective. This brings us back then to Exodus 34, 6 to 7. God, who was in the very process of forming the descendants of Abraham into a great nation, when they had rebelled against him by making the golden calf, once again displays his chesed and his rahum to these descendants by not wiping them off the face of the earth. Throughout salvation history, God time and again makes similar displays of his compassionate mercy. He does this during the desert wanderings when the people rebel. He does this in the prophetic period when the people go after other gods. And he does this in the post-exilic period when people forsake their ancestral customs. In every generation, the people can count on God's merciful love in order to restore them to a relationship and to remove the misery that is caused by their own sin. This is what it means for God's mercy to be effective and constant, and it's for this reason that in verse 7, the author continues by saying that God is the one who keeps his chesed for 1,000 generations and takes away iniquity, transgression, and sin. Now, although the preceding discussion has already provided a solid understanding of God's mercy, stopping here with our exegetical analysis would mean ignoring one final article of faith that is provided by this ancient creedal confession, namely that the Lord God also does not leave the guilty unpunished, but visits the iniquity of fathers on their sons and grandsons until the third and fourth generation. This half verse poses a significant challenge to the characterization of God as a God of mercy, thus seemingly contradicting everything that has come just before it. In fact, the well-known heretic Marcion saw this statement and its outworking in the Old Testament as evidence that the sin-punishing God of the Old Testament must be a different God than the gracious God depicted in the New Testament. Part of Marcion's error here is his misinterpretation of texts like 34:7 in the book of Exodus. He takes them as statements describing God's vindictiveness, but God is not a vindictive and vengeful God. This verse does not describe a God who wants to punish a guilty party and therefore is willing to injure his children to get to him. That's how Marcion takes it. Rather, this verse has to do with the comprehensive nature of God's punishment. It extends even to one's legacy, one's progeny. It will actually cut off one's name from the earth so that one will never be remembered again. That is the kind of punishment that is entailed. Further, the sacred author is here envisioning the suffering of divine punishment by the guilty as the exact opposite of the experience of divine beatitude, peace, and blessing. In some places in the Old Testament, like Psalm 128, also Proverbs 17, God's beatitude is expressed in terms of living with one's relatives, one's children and grandchildren, under one roof so that one can see them prosper and live. Now, lest the divine punishment in Exodus 34:7 appear to be too harsh, this half verse is and must be interpreted in light of 34:7a. In other words, God's chesed, his mercy, endures for 1,000 generations, whereas his punishment endures for only 3 or 4. The author is trying to show the imbalance between chesed and mercy. He's trying to show that God's merciful love is entirely more prevalent than his punishments. Thus, the two halves of verse 7 summarize in one pithy statement a fundamental truth about God. God is both merciful and just. This truth, which God revealed to Moses when passing by him, was also amply illustrated to Moses in the incident of the golden calf. It is perhaps understandable that Moses' intercessory activity in Exodus 32 is most often emphasized. Yet another element exists in this story that must not be overlooked, namely that Moses orders the Levites to execute the offenders, 3,000 in number, seemingly at the behest of God. So although God is merciful and does not wholly destroy the people, God does punish the people. This story and the many other accounts of God punishing the people in the desert wanderings, during the monarchic period, and later during the exile, reinforce this reality that God is just in addition to being merciful. Further, all of these accounts of divine punishment point to its purpose, which is twofold. Divine punishment cuts off those who dispose others to sin, and it restores the people's relationship with their God. God's punishment is not vindictive, but it is fundamentally restorative. For example, after the Levites execute the 3,000 in Exodus 32, the people are able to continue in their relationship with God by constructing the tabernacle, the very place where God's glorious presence would dwell in their midst. From this brief overview of the Old Testament, it is possible to conclude the following about God's mercy. First and foremost, the sacred author uses the concepts of divine mercy and divine justice to express that God is constant in his solicitude for the peace and well-being of his people. Second, in the Old Testament, both mercy and justice are ordered toward restoration. The relationship with God and his people is restored through mercy and justice together, not one or the other on its own. And thus, justice and mercy, number three, are not opposites. They are part of the same dynamic of restoration. Turning now to the New Testament's depiction of God's mercy, we see that those lessons from the Old Testament are similarly operative. One need look no further than the many accounts of Jesus' miraculous healings, in which the removal of a physical ailment is accompanied by the remedy of a spiritual defect, and this effects reconciliation with God. In a much different mode of expression, St. Paul's letters are shot through with theological statements about the attributes of mercy and justice and grace of Jesus Christ. Finally, God's mercy is referenced in the Catholic epistles as a motivation for believers to show one another mercy. One of the key passages about God's mercy in the New Testament that I would like to focus on now comes to us from the letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians 2:4-7, we read, "God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love he had for us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, brought us to life with Christ, raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavens, that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace." This passage, though rather dense theologically, can show us a fundamental dimension of that in which divine mercy consists. And although it by no means contradicts what we just saw in the Old Testament, it does complete the picture in the Old Testament. First of all, and perhaps most obviously, this passage reveals that God's mercy is experienced in and through Jesus Christ. The incarnation is the mode of divine mercy in the New Testament. Divine mercy is therefore thoroughly and intensely interpersonal in the New Testament. Although it is true that the people of God, the church, is still in view in the New Testament, Paul and the other sacred writers of the New Testament depict Christ's mercy as being experienced primarily by individual persons. And that contrasts the Old Testament, where God's mercy is most often received by the people as a whole. Second, and related to the previous point, the passage from Ephesians completes the picture in the Old Testament in its restorative dimension, in the restorative dimension of God's mercy. As Ephesians 2:4 explicitly indicates, the restoration of relationship between God and his people, which is accomplished through Christ, is motivated by God's merciful love for his people. And it should also be noted that in this passage and the New Testament more broadly speaking, God's relationship with his people has been definitively restored through the merciful work of the incarnation. Whereas Israel, even after being restored, could always be alienated from God again, the church, which is traditionally understood as the new Israel, will never again be alienated from God. Finally, as is clearly expressed in this passage from Ephesians, divine mercy goes beyond God's restorative justice in creation to enable human beings to walk the path to eternal life. Not only does God's merciful love restore life, but it also unites believers to Jesus Christ, in whom they are able to enjoy the presence of the Father. Therefore, alongside the restorative effect that Christ's merciful work has on human beings, there is an additional elevating effect. It enables humans to enjoy a supernatural end. Divine mercy, therefore, entails more than mere restoration. It also entails elevation and perfection. Given this myriad of insights gleaned from the Bible, it will be helpful now to turn to that magister in Sacra Pagina, Thomas Aquinas, who offers a lucid synthesis of the biblical concepts of mercy and justice. In his writings, St. Thomas makes two key precisions regarding the meaning of divine mercy as it relates to God's justice. First, God's mercy is never a relaxation of justice. And second, the mercy of God is always a free gift that works through justice. Regarding the first point, it is important to consider the analogical senses of justice that Aquinas describes between God and his creation. For Aquinas, justice, like truth or beauty or other analogous terms, has one primary sense and several other related, though distinct, senses. So, most broadly, Aquinas understands justice as a certain rectitude of order. But then he also identifies the primary sense of justice as God's primal justice, as the basis for every other predication of justice, even and including human justice, the virtue of justice, and so forth. Primal justice, for Aquinas, refers to the fact that, given God's preceding decision to create, his creation will be perfectly ordered, it will be perfectly formed, and it will be perfectly governed according to his wisdom as creator. In both the Summa Theologiae and the Summa Contra Gentiles, Aquinas unpacks how this term justice can then analogously describe the order with which God creates the entire universe and every part of it, the order with which God governs and maintains his creation through providence, and the order according to which God acts within the world in order to bring about his purposes. According to Aquinas, it can be said that mercy operates in a manner that is comparable, analogous to justice, because mercy also operates according to a principle of order. First of all, it is important to note that Aquinas attributes God's decision to create, to establish an orderly universe in the first place, to God's mercy. Second, in a manner parallel with divine justice, mercy continues to be operative in each and every work of God within the universe. Third and finally, mercy brings the order of divine wisdom to fulfillment, which for human beings involves enabling them to achieve their twofold end, both natural and supernatural. Regarding this last point, Aquinas teaches that human beings have both a natural and supernatural end, one that is proportionate to human nature, and one that exceeds or transcends it. Whereas imperfect happiness in this earthly life is proportionate to human nature, perfect happiness, which consists in the vision of the divine essence, is an end that transcends the natural capacities of the intellect and will. This means that divine mercy has to do double duty here. If human beings are going to be able to fulfill their twofold purpose and experience natural and supernatural happiness, then divine mercy must first offer healing restoration of the intellect and will, and then second, it must provide for the elevation of the intellect and will to be able to obtain God as their object. As Aquinas articulates this, in the state of our corrupt nature, man needs a gratuitous strength superadded to natural strength, and this for two reasons. Namely, in order to be healed, and furthermore, in order to carry out works of supernatural virtue, which are meritorious. From the foregoing quotation, one can see that this supernatural happiness to which human beings are directed through grace still demands human acts that are ordered to it. In other words, the just order of creation is not left behind. There is still a correspondence between human actions and outcomes, even if said actions are only possible by virtue of God's merciful supernatural grace. In this way, God's mercy, which both restores and elevates human nature, is responsible for a kind of recreation of humankind, so that a person can undertake meritorious works and so obtain their supernatural end. So in summation, Aquinas explains that God's mercy, one, establishes a justly formed and justly governed universe, two, heals human beings by removing defects and restoring the capacity of the intellect and will to achieve their connatural end, and three, elevates creation by ordering free persons to a supernatural end and providing them grace to act in ways proportionate to that end. Now, having done all of that, it's possible to look finally at John chapter 20 with the few minutes we have left remaining. Here we see Peter and the other disciple as they are informed of the empty tomb by Mary. They go and run to see it for themselves. The narrator meticulously describes the empty tomb, and at the conclusion of the passage recounts how the other disciple went in, saw, and believed, before then continuing to explain that they had not yet understood the scripture that it was necessary for him to rise from the dead. The juxtaposition of these lines has been the source of debate from the patristic period onward, since they do not clearly indicate whether or not the apostles believed in the resurrection at that point in time. Yet this ambiguity seems to be part of the author's intent. The disciples, particularly the one whom Jesus loved, are waffling a bit. They might have begun to believe, but their faith is still nascent and fledgling. Above all, this strengthening of faith is precisely what happens in and through the resurrection appearances in John 20. That is their point. In Christ's initial appearance to Mary, he tells her, "Do not hold on to me because I have not yet ascended to the Father," which Aquinas explains is meant to perfect her faith by clarifying for her that his was a risen, glorified body and that he was united to the Father, identically united to the Father in the one Godhead. Next, Christ appears to the apostles in the upper room two different times, and he does this in order to perfect the faith of some, like the disciple whom Jesus loved, and instill faith in others, like Thomas the apostle. Instead of ascending immediately to the right hand of the Father, then, Christ remained present to his disciples in his resurrected body, and in this Christ continues his merciful work, even after his passion, death, and resurrection. Yet there is still more that we can say about these works of mercy if we return to Thomas's vision of divine mercy and justice. Most generally, the way in which the resurrection appearances manifest God's mercy is that they involve Christ lowering himself once again in order to stand among the disciples. This divine condescension mirrors, but is distinct from, that of his incarnation. And this condescension, Thomas says, comprises a further work of mercy on the part of Christ, since it mirrors the original incarnation, the preeminent work of mercy. More specifically, the resurrection appearances in John 20 qualify as a healing act of mercy that restores a relationship between Christ and his disciples. Upon appearing to them behind closed doors, the first thing he says to his disciples is, "Peace be with you," which Aquinas points out rather astutely effects forgiveness and reconciliation, since they had previously sinned against our Lord by running away from him and denying him. Thus, there is a restorative dimension of this resurrection appearance that is quite similar to the other works of divine mercy that we have previously discussed. In addition, Thomas notes that the risen Lord is deliberate in showing the disciples the marks of the resurrection in his hands, feet, and side, so that they will believe and rejoice. This particular detail illustrates how this resurrection appearance is ordered toward the removal of a spiritual defect, namely the weak faith of his disciples, and in the case of Thomas, the explicit lack of faith. It is also further in this removal of spiritual defect, according to Thomas's definition, it is further qualified as a divine work of mercy. Building on Aquinas's commentary here, though, more can be said about this aspect of the risen Lord's appearance in John 20. As Aquinas notes, this appearance has a twofold effect on his disciples. It instills belief in their minds, and it produces joy in their hearts. Because both of these effects are ordered toward a final consummation in the beatific vision of God, this resurrection appearance is not only restorative, but it is also perfective and elevating. This means that the resurrection appearance in John 20, and I would say all of the resurrection appearances, comprises an act of mercy that fulfills the order of divine wisdom by enabling the disciples to obtain their supernatural end. So, as a brief conclusion, we've seen the way that the scriptural account reveals the manner in which God's mercy pervades both the created order and the history of God's relationship with his people, culminating in the work of the incarnation. In addition, we've seen how divine mercy is made apparent in the resurrection appearances, since it is only through these merciful appearances that God is able to allow these men, these chosen men, to fulfill their supernatural end in and through the grace of Jesus Christ. That's it. I was about to say amen, but I don't think I'm supposed to say that.
Well, thank you very much, Father Jordan, for an excellent lecture. We have time now for questions from our live audience, both on YouTube and on Zoom. So our first question is from Miss Ellie Brown, who's a graduate of Princeton and is enrolled now in the program here at the Dominican House of Studies. So go ahead, Ellie.
Thank you so much for your talk. So some would say that to be merciful, God must be empathetic. And to be empathetic, God must be like us. So fallible, mutable, limited, rather than holy, transcendent, perfect, and omnipotent. Since to be transcendent on this view means that God couldn't be empathetic. So what do you think is the best response to this type of view?
Good question. I don't know about the best response, but the one that I normally would go with, should I look at the camera or the, okay. The one that I would normally go with though is, that there is, the need to recognize, the power of analogy and metaphor. Okay, so I would take this, if I were to take this in a biblical vein, that those types of arguments tend to base themselves in an interpretation of the Old Testament where it says it, so it must be true. It says that God regretted something that he was about to do, so that definitely must mean an emotional response on God's part. And if you're talking about it from a more philosophical perspective or theological perspective, I guess the this is where the incarnation itself and the mystery of the union between the humanity of Christ and his divinity is something that obviates this this kind of problem, because it does allow God a certain degree of empathy in and through the humanity of Jesus Christ. This is precisely why a lot of Jewish theologians with whom I, you know, do talk to from time and again, do not see eye to eye with me on how the biblical text is to be interpreted regarding God's emotional life. I know that's not a, it's a little bit of a roundabout answer, but is that kind of helpful?
All right. Our next question is going to come from Chris Bestrang, who's coming to us from Vanderbilt University. Go ahead, Chris.
Hi, Father Jordan. Thank you for your talk. And I guess my main question is, again, kind of especially with what you've said, it's very obvious during these resurrection appearances of God's divine mercy. But I was wondering also, especially when we think of the, I guess, confusion looking from Old Testament to New Testament, is there a place during these where we can also see his divine justice?
So as far as like a key text, you mean? Or...
Yeah, like during the during those resurrection appearances.
I'm sorry. Sorry. Let me think here. I think that one of the things that I was trying to drive at is that the there is an orderliness and a kind of analogy between God's mercy and justice. Given that God desires and has willed that he wants us to be with him forever in heaven, there are a certain number of things that he has established, set up for us to cooperate in getting there. And within that, that order, there is a kind of justice involved. It's not relaxed. So that's what I was driving at. So once Christ appears to the apostles, if you go back to John 20, he breathes on them, he gives them the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Go forward." So from that point forward, you know, when he sends them out, and you can look at this sending in multiple of the resurrection appearances, that's where his justice obtains, is that it's not a free-for-all. You still have to cooperate with Christ's grace to be able to enjoy the supernatural good that he offers. The resurrection appearances that I was talking about are primarily mercy, because they involve the initial recreation of his apostles by elevating their minds and their hearts to God to see the fullness of his saving truth.
Okay, for our next question, we're going to go to a viewer on YouTube. One Harold Gomez asks, "How can we understand the redemption as an act of God's mercy and justice at the same time?"
Well, I would say that the act of redemption, if it is the passion, death, and resurrection of Christ, that is the preeminently merciful action by which Christ, you know, wins victory over death, and again provides us this path, this ability to act in accord with His grace to achieve our supernatural end. It seems to me that both with the redeeming effect of the passion, death, and resurrection, and with the resurrection appearances, they begin with an unparalleled kind of act of God's mercy, much like creation of the whole universe to begin with. And then, because God creates and recreates us, because God creates and then redeems, and in that redemption recreates us, after that, there's the opportunity for us to cooperate according to an order that is according to justice, and God continues to work in alongside us in a continuous supportive way that also, I think, exemplifies to some degree his justice as well.
Okay, for our next question, we're going to go back to YouTube. We have one viewer who is asking about the ecclesial dimensions of God's mercy. So we're talking about these post-resurrection appearances, and he is interested in, you know, what has this to do with the incorporation of individuals into his mystical body, the church, the sacramental life. What are some of the ecclesial dimensions, or what do these post-resurrection appearances tell us about the ecclesial dimensions of mercy?
Good question there. One of the things that I would have liked to have done if I had a longer time, but Father Pine said I couldn't have an hour and a half. So one of the things, though, would be to look at the resurrection appearances on the shore. When Christ says to Peter, "Feed my sheep." So there you actually see a little bit of Christ's continued recreation of humanity, of the ecclesial body, by placing Peter at the head. So he is, in the resurrection appearances, also establishing or confirming the ecclesial shape of what the church will look like. The other thing that he does in that experience is he gives the Holy Spirit not to individuals, but to the whole church. And that Holy Spirit has a unifying effect. So one of the best places to look at what that looks like is in Acts 2 and Acts 5. There's sort of a sandwich story there. The apostles are living together. All of the disciples live according to one mind and heart. Whenever anyone has something, they sell it. The proceeds go to the community, and so forth. It's there that we see the effect of Christ's resurrection, that he's communicated it to his church, to his apostles. And it's living consciously and cooperatively in that people are attached to and living in the mystical body, in the resurrected, the new Israel, the church.
Okay, for our next question, we have a question from one Jack Grimes on Zoom. He observes that the resurrection appearances seem to be limited. So you have these long gospel accounts, and the resurrection appearances occupy, it seems, just a few verses. So why do they not appear on a larger scale?
I don't know exactly. I guess the short answer to this. I would say that, John, he's got 21 chapters, and two of them are dedicated to resurrection appearances. So, I mean, that's a decent amount. And then from John 13 on, you know, up to 20, you know, that's all encompassing 8 days in the life of the Lord, of his, you know, passion, death, and resurrection. So one of the answers that comes to mind is the fact that, you know, the most important thing or the most central reality that the Gospels want to communicate is, in fact, the passion, death, and resurrection of our Lord. But it's his passion account that is central, because it's in that work of the passion, the crucifixion, and the resurrection from the dead that he wins our salvation. One other thing I didn't quite go into is that up until Christ appears, there is a challenge that is given to you and I as a reader. So at the end of the Gospel of Mark in particular, but also here, all the way up until verse 9 or 10, there is of John 20, or it might be 19, I forget exactly the verse. But all the way up until Christ actually appears, it's as though the evangelist wants to say, meticulously having described the empty tomb, do you believe? If you see this, if you hear about this empty tomb and the meticulously placed burial cloths, do you believe in the resurrection? Because John, the beloved disciple, and some of the other disciples already began to, just seeing the empty tomb. And so it is kind of put out there as a challenge. And it's a narrative suspense that is built up and maintained. And then it's resolved only at the end with the resurrection appearances, the actual appearance of Christ in his glorified body. So that's what I think is going on.
Okay, our next question comes from our very own Molly Egglesrud, who's a student here at the Dominican House of Studies. She says, one of the main messages of the Divine Mercy Feast or Revelations to St. Faustina Kowalska is to trust in Christ. How do we see this trust at work in the resurrection appearances of the Lord?
I think on one level, it is trusting in what he has to say and what he has to tell the apostles. So again, trusting him that even after the denial and even after running away from him, that he genuinely means it when he says, peace be with you. And he says that to you and I as well. That he genuinely does want us, if we are, depending upon our mode in life, he does want us to go forward to spread the gospel, etc. So I think that's part of it. And I think trusting that this, with these resurrection appearances, it is enough for us, that we've been given that which we need in order to meet one day our supernatural end.
Okay, our next question comes from a Zoom viewer, one Robert Hengem. And specifically, he's interested in how the merciful recreation that you describe, how is it saving, or how is it tied into salvation, or maybe just to explain further the sense in which it is saving.
Okay. So hopefully I won't repeat myself too much or anything, but so when God created human beings, he created them with an intellect and a will, and with these, mind and heart, a will, we are able to see good things and figure out ways to obtain them. So if I, Easter candy, it's actually pretty easy for me to obtain that right now. But I know what I need to do to go get that. I can put things together, human acts. I know how to engage in them to get good things. And so if you expand that a little bit, the human mind and heart also help us to be able to obtain a measure of human happiness in this earthly life. What it takes to get a good job, a secure home, and enough possessions to live well. So that's the natural plane. The supernatural plane, though, it is the God wants us to be with him forever in heaven. God wants us to be with him in the beatific vision of heaven. That requires our mind and our heart to be elevated, that is, to be raised up to obtain, to be able to know and to love God. So the passion and death and resurrection of Christ are, that is the preeminent act that enables us through the grace of Christ to be able to have our minds and hearts elevated. One of the things that I'm looking at here in the resurrection appearance is that the apostles, the disciples, in their minds are unsure of what's going on. They have a degree of faith by which they can know something about God, but there's something about seeing Christ in his glorified body that strengthens the faith that they have, that elevates their mind to be able to see what God's plan is for us, that God wants us to follow Christ in the resurrection from the dead, that where Christ is leading, we will follow. We will be raised from the dead in our glorious resurrected bodies as well. That knowledge or that we're that they are given, that we are given, that is perfective and it is elevating. It allows our minds in a new way to know God and God's plan for us. So I think that's at least part of it.
Okay, for our next question, we're going to go to a Facebook viewer. So the person is asking specifically about the sense of necessity at work in Christ's resurrection. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then our faith is in vain and our preaching is in vain. So it says it's necessary for Christ to rise from the dead. Is that a necessary in the sense of divine justice, or is it necessary according to divine mercy? What specifically does the gospel, what does the New Testament mean by calling it necessary?
Well, I think it's necessary insofar as God, again, wills us to be with him in heaven. Provided that God wills that, this is necessary. It is necessary for Christ to be resurrected from the dead so that we can follow and everything. And I want to stress this, that it's not necessary for God to will that. It's not, just like it's not necessary for God to will to create the world or the universe, it's not necessary for him to will our salvation and eternal life with him in heaven. But provided that he wills those things, there's an ordered kind of follow-up to that. That's where an order of justice in an analogous sense obtains. So provided that God wills our salvation and life with him in heaven, then it is necessary for Christ to be risen from the dead.
Okay, we have time for one more question from a viewer on Zoom, one Sohan D'Souza. And Sohan is asking, why would Jesus make post-resurrection visits to only his disciples, as opposed to the Jews at large, the Sanhedrin, the Roman officials, and why only for 40 days, on and off? Why not longer? Why not more people? Why not more convincingly?
Good question. And I don't know that I have the insight to answer that in particular. I can only say that one of the things is it is sufficient. I can say, you know, we can affirm that it is the way in which Christ does appear is sufficient, and that being, what I mean by that is sufficient for us to be confirmed in faith and sufficient to meet our supernatural end, for the apostles to meet their supernatural end. Part of the answer is really the scandal of particularity, it's called in theology, which just refers to the fact that, you know, we can ask those questions of why Christ was became incarnate at that point in history, in that part of the world, and so forth. There's always that limitation. Part of it, though, we can say is fitting, because there is a certain beauty in this. And what I mean there is that the apostles receive all of this grace and the grace of the resurrection appearances interpersonally from Christ, and they communicate it to other people personally. And that's the same thing on down through the centuries and obtains even today, that's what we are called to do, is to proclaim the resurrection of Christ, the divine mercy. And we do that because we have first received it. We've received it in and through other persons, going all the way back to Christ in his initial passion, death, and resurrection.